Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he pleased. Let's pray one more time. Father, I pray, God, would you please help us with your word, Lord, that we might understand you and have a right perception of who you are, God. What a grand pursuit, Lord God, for you are unknowable except in the revelation of yourself, Lord God, that you would be so merciful to show us yourself, even in your only Son. Would you work, Lord God, in our hearts this afternoon to know you and that we would desire to make you known, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. My plan over the next several months is that we would be able to start a series that will run parallel to the series that we're doing through the book of Jude. I'm not sidestepping the seventh verse of Jude, which has a controversial subject in it that I'm anxious to address. But we'll continue that next month. But also, if I'm here twice a month, which I probably will be, then we can do two series. One will do Jude, and the second one will do this series that I have planned here. Therefore, I also think, though, that there needs to be a accountability on my part, and not just for my sake, but for your sake. I ask you, how do you evaluate preaching? When you hear preaching, what are you listening for? There should be certain things that you're listening for. I think many error in just the nod of the head and always agreeing instead of critiquing. How are you critiquing preaching? Therefore, in my consideration of this, I thought of a topic that would be most needful to what principle I would be held accountable to in the future as the objective for what I am preaching. Or maybe I can say that our first point of evaluation of one who is preaching the Bible should be put into this question. What is the end, or what is the goal of what is being said? And with that question, we can ask ourselves, why do I desire to be taught God's Word? Why do I desire to hear preaching and to learn it? And as we go through this sermon today, I want you to keep that question in your mind. And we will, as we progress, you will start to see the significance of the right answer to this question. For I believe that many preachers can teach principles and theology that may be accurate and even helpful and practical. But if what it produces and those that are receiving it is not in line with God's desired end, it is all for naught. So, if all truth pertaining to life and God are found in the Bible, and it is, the next logical question is, what is its end? We see this principle in the natural world. We may work for a company, and even though my job in the company may be dramatically different than another person's, we still should have the same end in sight. If a company I work for makes chairs, and if one person designs them and another person assembles them, even though their jobs are different, their end goal is the same. In a similar way, the Bible is instructing us to believe and to do certain things. And there are many facets to what God is telling us to do. But what is the goal? What is the end product? What is God desiring to accomplish, if we could say it that way? Is the aim of the Bible simply that cute acronym we've probably all learned, basic instructions before leaving Earth? Did God give us his word just so we could have some helpful axioms and formulas to live by? to live a more comfortable and peaceful life. If you could define the Bible in one sentence, what would it be? I believe that the Bible can be defined in its first statement, in the beginning, God. The Bible can be defined as God's self-revelation. And therefore, through the knowledge of God, men are brought to worship God, glorify God, and then to enjoy Him forever. However, it is important for us to know that God, or should I say the God of the Bible, the one true living God, cannot be known except through revelation. And that we would all be given to idolatry except by this revelation of His Word revealed through the Holy Spirit. And when I say through the Holy Spirit, I'm not speaking of some mystical way, although there is a mystery to it, but God uses our faculties, uses my brain, through the power of the Holy Spirit that we have been regenerate to reveal to us the Scripture in logical terms. So in this series, I know this is a broad series, and I want to start, though, a series on the attributes of God. And I do realize this is an immense subject, and we can easily spend a year on this subject teaching every week. And I would suggest that in possibly another format, in a Sunday school or in some Bible study. It's a great subject to study, the attributes of God. Who is God? God is distinctly different from how I think of Him without having His Word. We must understand God according to His Word, lest we be given to idolatry. Ezekiel 36:22 says, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my own holy name's sake, for which you have profaned among the heathen." Then in Jeremiah, when the prophet is pleading for Israel in the midst of their horrid sin, in chapter 14 and verse 21, the prophet seeks to drive the one wedge he has to gain leverage with God to obtain His favor, and he prays, "Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us." In Isaiah 48:11, the Lord says, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how shall my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another." Let me answer the question, what is the end? What is God's purpose? And what is the only good purpose that there can be for us to exist? And I know we all, as good confessional Christians, know the answer, but we need not take it for granted, because I believe we naturally can, but God does everything for His own name's sake. And the central theme and purpose of all our preaching and learning ought to be pointed at the glory of who God is. This is not about me. This is not about you. But I am here to exalt the name or the character of who God is. And in knowing God and being conformed to Christ's image, your life will probably get worse, particularly in the disintegrating culture around us. Your life most likely will not get better. We just seen a man get converted, made a profession about 2 months ago, and is in the Scripture every day. His name's Rodney. And he's sharing the gospel with his family, and they're ready to almost commit him to a psychiatric ward because they say, "You're crazy. All you want to do is talk about the Bible. All you want to do is point us to the Scripture. There's something wrong with you. What happened to you?" And his life has actually started to get worse. This is not about us, but this is about exalting God. And if my preaching ever becomes man-centered, and the whole undercurrent flows in the direction of how our life can get better without glorifying God, please rebuke me. And that is so subtle. It can so subtly happen. You can have a theology that's correct, but very subtly in the undercurrent of the message, there's this feeling that I'm being told this so that, you know, I can be more comfortable, I can have a better life. And sure, those same preachers that preach that way would criticize and even mock a guy like Joe Osteen, who writes a book called the life book he wrote about, oh, your best life now. But at the same time, I sense that many of them are doing the same thing. They're only preaching for how people's lives can get better, instead of preaching for the glory of God. The question is not, is my life getting better? But the question is my life bringing glory to God? The question is not, is this church getting bigger or more prosperous? But the question is this church bringing glory to God? And how can we bring glory to His name? How can we properly worship Him? How can we properly understand His commands and trust Him unless we know who He is? This is the great need of our day. People are ignorant of God Himself. Many judge the Scriptures presuming to understand God, instead of doing it the opposite way, that we ought to know God through the Scriptures, through what comes forth from His Word. Oh, that the consistent cry and desire of our heart would be the cry of Moses in Exodus 33:18, when Moses begged God to show him His glory. Can we cry with David in Psalm 42:1, as he said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. I fear that we have been so enamored with the trinkets of this world and burdened by the cares of this life that we have lost the astonishment of the glory and majesty of God. And we have made the knowledge of God common, even in many glorious doctrines and theological points that we talk about. We must realize that we're speaking of God, and it ought to bring us to this place of humility and worship before God. Our theology and understanding of God is not an end in itself. God is the end. Knowing Him, worshiping Him, becoming more abased in knowing God. And I pray we will be brought often to a prostrate position before God in awe of His power, enraptured by the beauty of His holiness, in the submission to His sovereign rule, and in brokenness in light of His loving kindness and mercy. And that we ought to be training our minds to be daily meditating on God, on who God is. Who is this God of the Bible? So with that as our introduction to what I'm planning over the next several months to this series, I want to look at three of God's attributes. And again, I know these are very broad and they could be spoken on for many months. I looked up Al Martin's series on the sovereignty of God, and I think it was 17 sermons he preached on the sovereignty of God. So you can easily preach. Pastor Morrison said he preached, I think, 6 or 7 sermons, he told me, years ago on the sovereignty of God. So it's a broad subject, but I'm probably going to narrow it down. But I want to teach on the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, and the love of God over the next several months. So first, in the remainder of our time today, we'll look at God's sovereignty, or at least we'll begin to look at God's sovereignty. And so in Psalm 115:3, in our text, it says, but our God is in heaven, and He does whatsoever He pleases. If we're going to speak of God, we must start with His sovereignty. So I did not pick these attributes randomly. I believe they are in order of importance. That God's sovereignty and God's holiness must be understood. Today we look at His sovereignty because we find in the definition of sovereignty the definition of God. Even in the modern dictionaries, we see that true. In the 1997 Webster's Dictionary gives this definition of God: the supreme being, the ruler of life and the universe. The 1828 Webster says the supreme being, Jehovah, the eternal and infinite spirit, the creator and the sovereign of the universe. God is not God unless He is sovereign. God is the creator of all things, He is the sustainer of all things, and He is the consummation of all things. Or there is nothing in time, in space, or in all of eternity that is not under His direct control and for His own purposes. A.W. Pink gives this definition of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him, none can hinder Him. So His own word expressly declares, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all of My pleasure," in Isaiah 46:10. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand, in Daniel 4:35. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name, that He is on a throne, the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of His own will. I know that was a long quote, but I believe it is accurate and necessary for us to understand that God does as He pleases, and God receives counsel from no one, and He has all power and all control of all things. This is the very definition of God, that He is sovereign. And in our text in Psalm 53, 115:3, I see two parts. One, God is in the heaven, or the sovereignty of God seen in His position. Two, God does whatever He pleases, or the sovereignty of God seen in what He does. First, we see the sovereignty of God in who He is. He is the supreme ruler. He is in heaven ruling from a throne. He has no rival. Not only does He have no rival, but His closest rival is infinitely inferior to Him. This whole idea of the charismatics that is so popular, that we laughed about on Saturday when it began to rain at the yard sale. We laughed and said, "The devil's bringing the rain to stop us." Such a foolish thought to us, but to many, that is the reality that they live under. Thinking, "I'm sick because the devil is doing this to me. I don't have sufficient funds because the devil is doing this to me." But we know that God is in the heavens and He does whatsoever He wills. He is in control of all things. When the devil came to God in the first chapter of Job, it was God that made the suggestion. Read the chapter. It was God who made the suggestion that he go to Job and that he be tested. It was God, the Holy Spirit, in Matthew 4, that led the Lord into the wilderness to be tempted. It is God who is in control of all things. His closest rival is so far from him in power and wisdom that the distance cannot be measured. He is the king of the universe, and whatever he says goes. And if you don't like it, that's too bad. You'll be on the losing end of that equation. For he is the sovereign Lord, and he answers to nobody. He is under no obligation to explain himself to anyone. You see that in the Lord's ministry. They would ask him questions sometimes, and it seems like the people would go away more confused than when they came sometimes, his enemies. He felt no obligation to answer their questions. God is under no obligation to answer anything to anything we ask. It's only by his grace that he does. And you see that grace in Matthew 12 when John the Baptist's followers come to Christ. He graciously answers their questions. Must have frustrated the Pharisees to watch Christ so patient and so gracious to John's disciples. And yet when they asked him questions, he would turn their tricks on themselves and ensnare them. And yet he was so gracious with those who were his children. But he is the beginning God, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. And he will and does rule only according to his own counsel. There are no checks and balances with God. But on the contrary, if God says it, that settles it, whether we believe it or not. Our God is in the heaven, and he transcends all creatures and all things, both material and spiritual. There are none that are not under his rule. He is sovereign. He is the sovereign ruler as king. And secondly, he does whatever he pleases. Or, as we mentioned, he is sovereign in his workings. In chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of God's Eternal Decree, it says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. We could say that everything that God does is good, whether we or anyone else determines it to be so. And he takes advice from none. And he sets what the rule is in his sovereign decrees. And is in the same in his execution and administration of those decrees. He does all things according to his own infinite wisdom and power. And we see that played out in Scripture. That many would say, you know, why did God do this? That was wrong. But God knows the end from the beginning, and he can determine what is right in each situation. Why was it wrong for the Israelites to spoil the Egyptians before they left? Wasn't that stealing? God told them to do it. Therefore, it was right because God told them to do it. He does all things according to his own infinite wisdom and power. And I see two realms of God's sovereign workings in Scripture. God is sovereign in his works of creation and in his works of redemption. God is sovereign in the creation of the world, and all things were created solely by him. And he is sovereign in all subsequent actions. Or we could say that God is sovereignly in control of every single thing, and that every leaf that falls to the ground, as much as he is in the grand works of nature and affairs of men. God did not simply create all things and put them in motion and then just leave them to work out for themselves. No, God is the creator, sustainer, and administrator of all that exists and happens in the affairs of men and angels. And yet, he is not reacting or counteracting to any creature or event. But he has predetermined all things by the counsel of his own will. We ought to meditate on this part of God, that he is sovereign. And really, it encapsulates all of God's attributes. his sovereignty, that he is infinitely wise and infinitely powerful, and all of his infinite attributes that you can't really even separate, but we have to for our finite understanding. We have to proportionalize them, even though they're not proportionalized. God is infinitely loving. God is infinitely holy. God is infinitely truthful. Yet, for our sake, we must proportionalize them. We must look at them individually. And I believe the Scripture does give an order of importance. And we see God's sovereignty and his holiness spoken of much in Scripture, and that God is sovereign in his works of creation. Secondly, God is sovereign in his works of redemption. In Romans 8:30, the Holy Spirit tells us, "Moreover, whom God predestined, them he also called. These he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." God is sovereign in his work in predestinating a people unto himself. Ephesians 1:4 and 5 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." God is sovereign in calling a people into himself by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating work, in making a man willing and therefore able to repent and believe the gospel. And I know I talk about that often, but I think it's a point to be made here, that God is sovereign in his work of salvation. God is sovereign in providing the just means by which a believing sinner can be justified in Acts 2:23. The Lord Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. And ultimately God will cause, so one, God has predestined us, God has called us, God has justified us if we are in Christ, and he will keep us until the end. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And I know I often have been criticized to calling people to question their salvation too much, and I appreciate that criticism. I think as preachers in today's environment, we should call people to question themselves, to examine themselves, as the Scripture leads us to. But at the same time, true believers need comfort. And what greater comfort can we have than to know that a sovereign, all-powerful, almighty God has chosen a people for himself? This brings great security and comfort to the believer. Let us never forget that God is sovereign in the affairs of all men, and that everything is working together for his own purpose according to his will for his glory. This biblical perspective of the nature of God may cause us to ask certain questions. And I think these questions are legitimate. And I know I'm delving into questions that have, again, a broad range of discussion and answers, but I have two objections that we'll go through quickly to this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And I'll put them in the form of questions. Does not God's sovereign rule over all things make God the author of evil? Or many call it the problem of evil. Right? Thanks for the answer. The attempt to answer this question puts us in a dilemma, because we see that God even has sovereign rule over the devil and wicked men. We clearly see that in Scripture. Yet we know through Scripture that God is not in partnership with the devil or wicked men, as we read in Acts 2:23. Nor does evil originate with God. I have two quick answers, And like I said, this can go into long discussion, but I think it's a question that we should ask. How can a, it's the age old question of how can a loving and all powerful God allow evil to exist? And we know the ultimate answer for that question is for his own glory. He gets glory in the damnation of the wicked, and he gets glory in the salvation of his people. And that is the ultimate answer. But God has left, I would say though, God has left the possibility for evil. But it did not originate in God or from God, even though it did not take him by surprise. Evil is the absence of or the decay of what is good. Therefore, God created the potential for evil, but God did not create evil, or God is not the author of evil. So, in a similar way, if my car is what is good and the rust is what is evil, then the car can exist without the rust, but the rust cannot exist without the car. So good can exist without evil, but evil cannot exist without good. So God created all things good, he said in Genesis 1, right? And that he left the potential for Adam in his free will to decay into sin, and that's what happened according to God's own purpose. But God is not the author of evil. And I do realize that that answer can be more philosophical than biblical, although I do think there's a biblical stand for that answer, but it only backs you up a step, which leads us to the answer I gave at the beginning, that God is sovereign, and in the sovereignty of God, we must relinquish at a certain point our own finite understanding. God is sovereign, and he has put all things in motion, and God has created all things. And I must realize that at a certain point, these answers to these questions can only satisfy as much as my finite mind can understand. Objection 2. Does the sovereignty of God eliminate the responsibility of man? No, because God is God. And if anything, the sovereignty of God would make us more responsible to God, because he has given us clear instruction in his law and in our conscience, in his law and our conscience. And we have knowingly and we have carelessly disobeyed him and have rejected his rule over us, in which he has every right to, being sovereign. You see, that's the point. If God is sovereign, if he's our creator, then we are obligated to him. Guess what? You don't own yourself. I don't own myself. I was created by another. And I was created for a purpose. And living outside of that purpose is sin. It is wrong, for we are not our own. We were made and created. And I like the way Charles Spurgeon says it in his sermon called God's Sovereignty and Man's Responsibility. He says, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are two rails, two train rails that run parallel through Scripture, and they never cross in the finite mind. They only cross in the infinite mind. They only cross in God's mind. God is the only one that knows where his sovereignty and man's responsibility crosses. But we know that God is sovereign, that he has predetermined us unto good works in Ephesians 2:10. Yet at the same time, that does not relieve me of my obligation and duty to do all that God has commanded me. I can't say, well, God is sovereign, he's going to do it, so I sit back and do nothing, as many have erred. And they may not say that, and we may not say that, but that can affect us in our thinking. We must see that Philippians 2, 12, and 13 are scriptures that go together. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in verse 12, but verse 13, For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God working in us, who has preordained us unto these things. At the same time, it is our obligation and our duty to obey God, and we do not ever try to negate that by saying God is sovereign. And the two may seem like apparent contradictions, but they are perfectly harmonized in God's mind, in the infinite mind. So does God's sovereignty eliminate the responsibility of man? Absolutely not. So how does this, in closing, apply to us? How does this sovereign God affect me and how I live? And how can I answer that question also? In my application, I want to answer the question at the beginning of having this ear that's open for proper preaching. First, in our application, we must understand that God is in control of all things for the Christian. This is of great comfort. That, oh, how, what a great comfort, particularly to someone like me, who grew up in easy believism, and I thought I was saved for many years, and then came to the knowledge that I don't think I was, because I lived in all kinds of terrible sin and had very little to no conviction of my sin, until I saw the gravity of my sin, and I saw Christ, and God saved me when I was 28 years old. That's when I began to produce fruit. That's when sin became a problem in my life. That's when God saved me. But there's a dilemma there, because I look back and I said, well, I said I was saved my whole life, right? And I believe I was deceived. But now I can see that I am saved. But then you ask this question, well, wait a second. And this is what I went through for years. If I was deceived then and I thought I was a Christian, how do I know I'm not deceived now? Right? And that's a legitimate question. And I know a lot of people of this day go through that struggle. I met several people that have gone through that struggle. And this reality has brought me great comfort to know that my salvation is in God's sovereign hands, that it was God who has sovereignly chose me unto himself. And this brings great comfort to the Christian, knowing God's sovereign control and salvation. But secondly, to the Christian, and how the sovereignty of God applies, I do not have to know how everything is going to work out, because I can trust the one who is in control, and that gives me the ability to obey him, whether I think it is going to work in my favor or not. Is this not a great problem for us, that we come to make certain decisions and we know that God has commanded us to do something in his word, but then we rationalize it in our minds and we say, but if I do that, then it's not going to work out how I think it should work out. Isn't that what we do? We say, I know what God wants me to do, but if I do that, and I'm going to lose over here, and these people are going to do this, and I have this all rationalized in my mind. Is God not sovereign? Is the one who commanded you to do that not able to take care of these other circumstances? We must live knowing that God is in control. No matter how I think it's going to work out, we are to obey God. And he has and will work out the details, whether it works out for me now or in eternity. Think of the apostles and many of the saints throughout the ages who suffered so greatly, even unto death. And their hope was not that they would be vindicated on this earth, but their wholehearted confidence was in the fact that God was sovereignly in control. That's really, I mean, we deal with these daily issues that are probably smaller, but even our daily details, we do that. We compromise because we rationalize, because we're not trusting that God is sovereign, that he is the one who will work out all the details if I simply obey him. But even more than that, can we give up our lives? Can we become doormats? Can we take the ridicule and the scorn and even the physical abuse that the apostles took, knowing that My vindication may never come in this on this earth, but God's people will be vindicated in heaven. Can we trust God in His sovereignty, that He is the one that's in control? And even though at times His people look like they're suffering great, and they are, but in the end, God will work it out. God has a plan to conform us to His Son, and He does that through suffering. God has a plan to glorify Himself in our suffering, and that is in His sovereign hand. And if you trust Him and obey Him and suffer with Christ, you will be glorified with Christ. And you can take that and flip it around. If you don't suffer with Christ, you won't be glorified with Christ. And so we know that God is sovereignly in control, and we can trust Him and say, though He slay me, I will follow. Can we say that? Can I say that? I hope I can. Can you say that? Or are you still trying to rationalize it in your mind? Or am I still trying to rationalize it in my mind and say, if I do this and do this and do this, then that's going to happen. I can't obey God. Or will we obey God and say, though He slay me, I will follow? God is sovereign, and He is in control, and He will bring glory to Himself through His people. And I think that also God has made these promises. And last thing, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please, if you turn there, I want to just read a couple of verses at the end of the book. Actually, just the last verse of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I think we're all familiar with the 11th chapter of Hebrews to some degree. All the great heroes of the faith, as they would be called. But in the last verse, I find something interesting in verse 39 and 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they which without us should not be made perfect. So what is this better thing he's speaking of here in Hebrews 11? It is, this better thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28:19, the Lord Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. For all sovereign rule is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his point here at the end of Hebrews 11 is, if these saints of old had this confidence and this testimony, and if you look at Hebrews 11, what does it tell you? Think about what Hebrews 11 is telling you. It shows you their faith, and then it shows you what? Their suffering. Moses forsook the riches of Egypt, and he suffered for it. You look at Abraham, he suffered for it. You look at, that's the whole point of Hebrews 11. They trusted God, and they trusted God, and they suffered. They suffered. It showed their faith. That they didn't need to see the benefit now because they trusted God. They knew God was sovereign. How much confidence ought we to have knowing that Christ has fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, that He is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, and that every man will stand before Him as their sovereign judge. Certainly, this is of great comfort to every true Christian, and it causes us to bow down before our sovereign Lord and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessed time we live in. The Lord Jesus told the apostles that kings and prophets have desired to see the things that you have seen and have not. These men in Hebrews 11 that had great faith, how much greater would their faith be seeing Christ fulfill everything that the Old Testament had predicted? And certainly, I think it stands as a rebuke to us that how much more ought we to trust God and know that His sovereign will is being worked out in our lives, and it is worked out, we see, through our spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That God is sovereign, He is working all things for His purpose, and that purpose is to bring glory to Himself. And that purpose is being worked out in Christ. And our ultimate, we will not find that glory on this earth. But Paul says in Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:17 that the present sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So, Christian, I say to you today that are you groaning with all of creation, as it says in Romans 8:22 and 23, that for that day when Christ will come back, when Christ will literally, sovereignly rule from the earth forever and ever. And that ought to be our great desire and our great motivation to the loss. Guess what? It'll cost you something, to the loss of what we have here. And for the glory of God's name, I pray that my preaching will be held to this standard, that our aim and goal always will be at the glory of God, and that this great God and King, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be exalted. And as we learn more of Him, we'll be brought to greater heights of worship and love of the one true God of the Bible. So let us pray. Father, God in heaven, I pray that You would work these things in our heart, God, as we consider who You are, God. Certainly, it is a high thing, Lord God. We thank You that You would show us Yourself. Please help us in this, in the future, God, as we seek to teach Your attributes. I pray that we would understand and that You would be made a living reality in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.